in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we have been in now for quite some time, over a year together. We've been studying the Word. Yet when we come to heaven and hell, we come to some of the most amazing truths not found elsewhere in the Scripture. It is interesting to me that when we begin to read about hell, hell only has the last few verses of chapter 20. Heaven is the dominant theme, chapter 21 and most of chapter 22. Yet when I look at these two locations of heaven and hell, heaven is the future destiny of the glorified saints. Hell is the future destiny of those who are doomed sinners. And it's difficult to understand. The reason it's difficult, men and women, to understand heaven and hell is because they do not relate to anything that is we know of as natural. These are supernatural. They have been created by God for specific reasons. They are not part of our world. So that's why it's so hard for us to correlate final destinations of our world today when we think of heaven and hell. For example, when we think of heaven, there are things that are in our world that are not going to be in heaven. It's hard for us to correlate. Look over, chapter 21. Look at verse number 22. I'll show you what I mean. You have a number of negative statements, things that are not found in heaven. Verse 22, there is no temple in it, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no way we can correlate God and Jesus, the temple by which we worship physically here, right there in front of us. Verse 23, there's no need of the sun or the moon. The glory of God illuminates. The lamp is the Lamb. See, it doesn't correlate for us today. We can't imagine a world without a sun, a nighttime without moon. Verse number 25, there is no night there. Now, I know some of you live with people who believe that now, no night. But I will say to you that this is beyond our comprehension in a natural world. Verse number 27, there is nothing unclean there. No one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is so beyond us to think that there is a world without lies, a world without abominations, a world without sin. We can't grasp this. Chapter 22, verse 1, there's a river of the water of life. It's clear as crystal. Verse number 2, there's the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's hard for us to grasp. I mean, we can think about an apple tree and it bears apples. But here's the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Every month a different fruit. Verse number 3, there is no longer any curse. So the sin curse totally removed, which means all hatred, bitterness, wrath, strife, death, animosity, disease, all of these things are not part of this world. It's not natural. So that when we speak about heaven and hell, we are talking about things that are just totally beyond us at this moment of time in history. We speak about hell. Look back, if you will, to chapter 14. Just look at two verses in chapter 14, verses 9, 10, and 11. Three verses. And an angel, chapter 14, verse 9, another angel, a third followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. That is beyond our natural comprehension. So when we speak of these two locations for the world, those who are righteous and blessed into heaven and those who are doomed as sinners to hell, it is very difficult for us to make correlations. However, I would say to you, when I look through the book of Revelation, I want to remind you that both of these are supernatural creations of God. God created hell. God created heaven. And both of them, created by God, now there are similarities between the two. For instance, if I may, both of them, as I just stated, have been created by God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says, "The eternal fire has been prepared by God for the devil and his angels." Think of heaven, chapter 21. Since you're here, look at chapter 21, verse number 2. Look at heaven. It says here that he has made, speaking of the New Jerusalem, he has made it like a bride adorned for her husband. When Jesus said in John 14, 2, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Many people said, "I can't wait, I'm going to get a mansion." You are thinking very low. Jesus is preparing a city, not a mansion. That's the place. So when I look at the similarity between heaven and hell, please understand, these are divine creations of God for specific and eternal purposes. The second thing that I would know by way of similarity is that God will be present in both places. I hear a lot of preaching today that talks about a separation from God being in hell. But I just read to you in chapter 14. Go back, if you will, chapter 14 and verse number 10. "They will be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of," or before, if you will, "the holy angels and before the Lamb." And it's going to be the same when you think of heaven. I love to read in chapter number 21, verse number 3, that God will dwell among his people. He will be their God. Verse 8, they will be his sons. It's a father-son relationship. How different. But yet I want us to understand that the presence of the Father, the presence of the holy angels, is going to be in both locations. However, they're going to be in different respects. Hell will be open to the holy angels in the presence of the holy angels and of the Father. But it's going to be a location where God is not responsive to their cries of fear and their torments of pain and the words that go roll off of their tongue. There will be absolutely no response. And in that way, there is the separation of God from these who inhabit the place called hell. Whereas in heaven, I love chapter 7, where it says that the Lord will shepherd them and dry their tears. I love the beauty, the arrangement at the end of chapter 7 as it speaks about those who have been through the incredible great tribulation and now are experiencing the shepherding hand of Christ himself. Yes, hell is open to the Father and to the holy angels, so is heaven. But there is a vast difference in response and in relationship in both locations. Can you imagine crying out day after day and year after year, and there's absolutely no response, nor will there ever be? The third similarity that I would note as I look through here between heaven and hell is that both locations have both spirit beings and resurrected humanity located in the very same area. For instance, just look here in chapter 20, since we're here in verse number 10. Notice the devil is thrown into the lake of fire brimstone, and notice the phrase, where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice the beast is Antichrist, a man that has been controlled by Satan and the world of humanity. The false prophet, a man who has been controlled by the beast to accomplish things so that the world would worship him. And now they are side by side in the same location as the highest of all cherubs before he fell. And that is none other than Satan. So in hell, there will be side by side the tormenting of day and night with both the spirit world and the resurrected humanity that will be there, the resurrected humanity of the unrighteous. And then in heaven, you're going to see something that's incredible. And that is that there will be angels in heaven along side by side, the elect holy angels side by side with those who are in their righteous resurrected bodies. So it's interesting to me when I look over, say, to chapter number 21, verse number 12. I note that the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, and each of those gates made of one pearl each. And outside of each of those gates is an angel. And it reminds you of what took place back in Genesis in chapter 3, verse 24, where when Adam and Eve were kicked out of paradise, God set up cherubim to guard with a flaming sword the tree of life. And now at the end of the Bible, here you have the angels who are guarding, but it is a wonderful sign of protection. You have resurrected, righteous humanity side by side with the holy angels. And the fourth thing that I would note that I think is extremely important for us, and that is this, that both locations as a creation of God are not temporal, they are eternal. They are lasting forever and ever. So if you look at chapter 20 and verse number 10, at the very end of the verse, it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then you see the same language in chapter 22 and verse number 5, speaking of the righteous, that they will reign forever and forever. So there you have the similarities between these supernatural creations of God. One relates to the just desert of the unrighteous and the just desert of the righteous. And they're two different locations, two supernatural creations and implemented by God Himself, protected by God Himself. So with that in mind, I want you to look with me at chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, because here we have a description from John of the lake of fire. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, another book was opened, and the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, it was thrown into the lake of fire." As one commentator noted, that as you go through these few verses, I'm glad that hell has a synopsis of just a few verses, and heaven has a much larger synopsis, which we will begin next week with chapter 21 and 22. I'm glad it's that way by God, designed by God. But I think it's done very tastefully, it's done very carefully, and it's done in a way to help us understand the significance of these two supernatural creations of God. Now, I want you to note there are five things from verse 11 to verse number 15 that just leap off the text, and you can just follow the text and see exactly what is being stated here by the Apostle John. Number one, notice the judgment throne. It's called in verse 11 a great white throne. Nothing like this throne in all of the Scriptures. We have almost 40-plus usages of the term throne in the book of Revelation alone. This is the only time we ever have this description, the great white throne, the judgment throne. Secondly, I want you to note there's the judge. Verse 11 says, "And him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." The fierceness and the fear of this judge cannot be overlooked by the image that is portrayed here in this verse. Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I'll just say right up front, I thank God I am saved. I thank God I know Christ as my Savior, and I thank God that His blood washes away all of our sin, those who are believers. But there is a fierceness, there is a fear, both of these, in this particular text that relate to the judge. Thirdly, if you look at verse number 12, it says this, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." This relates to those who are judged, or the judged. So you see the judgment throne, also in verse 11, the judge, and verse number 12, the judged, those people who are to be judged by the judge who was on the judgment throne. And then I notice thirdly, or fourthly, the judgment rendered. It says this in verse 12. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And verse 13 gives us another point, which ends every one of them according to their deeds. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the fire. This is the judgment. But it's intriguing to me that John does not stop in verse 14 as he concludes chapter 20 and the information, but he gives us one more verse, and this verse is John's final observation about the lake of fire, and this observation has both misery and mercy in it. I wonder if you see it. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is the misery, but also the mercy is there, as this is pre-written history. And so he is expecting readers to read so that by the time they get to chapter 22 and verse 17, you will read the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty come. And whoever wishes come to the water of life, which will be given freely. You see this description of John in chapter 20, verse 15, as not only a statement of misery, but also a statement of mercy. God is telling you up front as the reader, as the hearer, that this is going to take place so that you can't escape it. This is the mercy of God. And John, under the direction of the Spirit of God, adds this postscript in verse number 15. Now, real quickly, let's look at the text as I've just outlined for you. One, the judgment throne. It is called in verse 11, the great white throne. It's called great because it contrasts with the thrones in chapter 20 and verse 4. Remember in chapter 20 and verse 4, we have all a resurrection of all of the righteous who will have administrative duties, which includes the church, have administrative duties throughout all of the world. And because of that, we will have regal authority sitting upon thrones. But all of these thrones have no comparison to this great, incredibly mega, large throne. Something distinct about this throne. It's breathtaking, and notice it says here in the text, it's a great white throne, speaking of purity and holiness and righteousness. There's no sin or mixture of injustice or unfairness mixed with what takes place upon this throne. And it's also called a throne because there is no other throne like it. Its location is not mentioned in the text, as you note here. It's not mentioned as being on earth, or it's not mentioned as being in heaven. It's, as one writer said, it's probably in some limitless space and outside of human history. What is interesting about this, it's a courtroom scene. Wherever there's a throne and a judge and judgment to be rendered, that is a courtroom scene. But there are a number of things absent in this courtroom. There is no jury. There is no lawyer. There is no debate. There is no rebuttal. And there is no complaint. In fact, I would say to you that in Romans in chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul has already stated that when the word of God is given out of his mouth, when it's spoken, this is given so that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty because of what has been rendered. The absolute purity and power and perfection that is going to come from this throne means that there will be no complaints, there will be no rebuttals, there will be no rejoinders to what takes place here in this courtroom scene. Secondly, notice the judge, if you will. It says, and him who sat upon it, and here is the description without identifying who it is, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The one sitting upon this throne, at least in my own personal view, is Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because Jesus already stated in John in chapter 5 and verse 22 that the Father has committed all judgment unto me. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we see the bema seat of Christ. The bema seat of Christ is not the same as the great white throne judgment. The bema seat of Christ is the judgment that belongs to Christ as he doles out the rewards for the church. But notice, it is Christ who is doing the judging. In the same way, at the end of time, the last thing that takes place will be a resurrection of the unrighteous, and they will come and they will stand before Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, when Paul admonishes Timothy to preach the word, he prefaces those words with this phrase. He says this, "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge both the living and the dead." In Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 16, the world seems to know it has a rendezvous and a destiny with the Lamb of God. In fact, you see the world saying to the mountains, "Fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." The world seems to know that it's Jesus Christ. You rarely hear them taking a name other than Jesus Christ in vain. You rarely hear the world cursing and using the name heaven. It's always hell. The innate demonic world, as it infects and influences our world, the two most despicable things that can come to the unregenerate mind as he curses is to put something by way of cursing in front of Jesus, or to use the term hell. It's despicable to them. They know their end. And they're constantly getting humanity over and over and over and over to curse with this terminology. But I note that the judge, Jesus Christ, sitting upon this throne, it says, from whose presence heaven and earth will flee. Now, it is possible that you could take this in a poetic imagery fashion. And what that would mean is it expresses worldwide fear to come before Christ. That's one way it could be taken, and that would be fine with me. I don't lean to that position. I lean to another position. The position I think is a more literal rendering when you see the text speaking of to flee away, to go a different direction, speaking of a dissolution of the material universe. I think it coincides with what 2 Peter writes in chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And I think that is a significant thing that happens, in my view, right before judgment is passed to those who are unrighteous, because the unrighteous entire world is in this natural world. And before their eyes, God burns it all up. Everything they've wanted has been in this natural world. Everything that they've lived for has been in this natural world. Everything that they desire has been in this natural world. And before judgment is pronounced from Jesus Christ, before their eyes, the universe, the material universe, as it is known today, literally dissolves before their eyes. So there will be no complaint. Everything you live for is gone. Think of it. Everything that the world has lived for since the time of the creation until this present time, all the unrighteous. So I think it's an amazing thing. I can just see this in a limitless space with all the millions of the resurrected wicked. And before their very eyes, the material universe is like a roar, he says, just absolutely with a sound that is beyond anything that has ever been heard before, just dissolves before their eyes. It is gone. And then they will face the judgment. Let's look at the judged, 12a. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before this throne." When it says here that I saw the dead, this is the resurrected unrighteous of all the ages. Remember, we've already studied that you have the millennial reign, the earthly reign of Christ upon this earth. All of the thrones, upon the thrones, are those who are righteous in their resurrected bodies. Now, it's interesting to me that at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed. We saw that last week. He gathers together Gog and Magog, which are terms that deal with the world that brings back memories of what happened in the tribulation. The whole world from the four corners, unlike the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, came from the north. This is from the four corners of the earth. They come together, and when they come together, they're going to fight Christ. Now, one interesting thing that I want to make very clear to you here is, where do these unrighteous people come from in the millennium? Well, to get into the millennium, you have to be saved, but they're going to procreate. They're going to have children. Okay, so they get into those who are not resurrected. They get into the millennium, and they get into, they have children. And so those who are in their resurrected bodies are ruling. Those in their unresurrected but righteous before the Lord, they are having children. Those children must make a decision. And what is so amazing to me is that living for 1,000 years with very little death and very little disease, and the whole animal kingdom is totally different than it is today. Not carnivorous, but herbivorous. And so children are playing with animals today we would not even think of. Yet in all of that, there is this hatred against God. And Satan is loose at the end of 1,000 years, gathers them together, and there's battle. Then when all of the unrighteous have been killed, there's going to be a resurrection. And that resurrection includes those who just died, as well as those all the way back who are unrighteous to the time of creation. Now, all of those will stand before the Lord, it says here. And it's interesting that the term is great and small that is mentioned here in the text. And just turn back a chapter to chapter 19. He often uses this phrase great and small. Look at 19:5. Give you an illustration. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you bondservants, you who fear him, the small and great." That's a usage that you can see with John in the book of Revelation. And this usage gives the idea of the entire scope of no one is left out. In other words, everyone in heaven is called to rejoice and to sing alleluia. So when you look here in chapter 20 and verse number 12, it says, "The small and the great, those dead are resurrected, the unrighteous are resurrected, no matter how little they were known to people on this earth, to the greatest of names that are in our history book that are unrighteous, they all will come and they will stand before the throne." Interesting to me, the figure of standing before the throne is a figure of what happens in our courtroom scene today. In other words, there's really no trial. And when the trial takes place, the person who is convicted will be sitting. All the evidence is presented on both sides. And then when the judge is about to make his proclamation, then everyone is asked to stand because the proclamation is about to be made. That is exactly what is taking place here. They are standing before the throne. The proclamation is about to be made. They just saw their world disintegrate. They know exactly what they deserve. Back in chapter 6 of Revelation, they were crying out, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." They knew that they have a rendezvous with Jesus Christ. The judgment, if you will. Verse 12b. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds." Now, clearly there are the books of works. The books of works is noted here at the end of verse number 12 and again at the end of verse number 13. And when I see the books and the books of works, I would say to you a couple of things come to my mind. Notice the plurality of the term books, because I think what is taking place here is a divine thoroughness to this judgment. You see, Jesus Christ does not need lawyers to help him out because he is the omnipresent God. He sees everything simultaneously and without fail. He sees every detail, even down not only to the act, but to the thought or to the word. And so this imagery of books and things written down helps us as the listener, as the reader, as the student, to understand there's a thoroughness to this judgment. It's interesting when you're reading Dr. McGee. Dr. McGee said that he was giving this passage to somebody who was unsaved. And the person said to him these words, and I wrote it down, "Preacher, I'll take my chances because I believe God is fair." To which McGee said, "You are right, he is very fair, so I'd repent now." So he's very fair. And so I want you to understand the books are open and the works are there, the works that have been done, everything from thought and word and deed. So a thoroughness to this judgment is the image that is to be imposed upon the reader as he works through this specific text. And the second thing I would say this is there is a divine remembrance to all of this. I mean, God forgets nothing. I love Isaiah 40 where he says he calls all the stars out by name. Not one of them is missing. And if you think of the billions and billions of stars and all the things that are out there, which is much greater than my small mind can handle, I would just say to us, it is no problem for God to look at people. And if He knows the hairs of your head, Matthew chapter 10, He knows when the sparrow falls, it is no problem for the Lord to remember all the thoughts, all the deeds, and all the words. I say to us men and women, there are the books of works, but not just the books of works. I think the word books is a little bit ambiguous, so we don't get just stuck on the books of works, because there's also going to be the books of Scripture. We don't often think of this. But it must be, because this is what Jesus Christ stated very clearly in John in chapter 12. And I want you to hear these words from the Lord Jesus. He said this, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has rejected the one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. I did not speak on my own initiative. But the Father sent me and has given me a commandment as to what to say and to what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father had told me." So I want us to know, and I think Matthew Henry is absolutely right, it's not enough to speak of the books of works, but there will be a measuring stick by which the books of works are measured. Here's what Matthew Henry says. It's called the Book of the Scriptures, quote, "The statute book of heaven," quote, "the rule of life," quote, "the touchstone by which the hearts and lives of men are tried," quote, "the book which determines matters of right," and I add, "and wrong," end quote. You see, it is not just enough to say this is right, but there is going to be a plumb line, and the plumb line is the word by which we find eternal life. And here, the words are things that can be sanctified. We can actually be set apart through the truth. Your word is truth. Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. Here is the word of the living God. So Peter can write in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that this word that is preached unto you, speaking of this word, which is preached unto you, will bring about a born again, a born from above experience in your life. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. It will not perish. This is the power of God. Now, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I told my dad last night on the phone, I said, you know, the difficulty for me is that I read John Calvin and he said this. He said, Peter can preach one message and 3,000 come to Christ in Acts 2. I preach hundreds of messages and only a few come to Christ. But it's still the power of the Word. And God is working to do what He wants to do, as you see Isaiah in chapter 55. Here is the judgment. The judgment is the book of works. The judgment is the book of Scriptures. But notice the emphasis is on another book. The emphasis really is the determining factor here, and it's called the book of life. Turn over to one chapter, chapter 21, the last verse, because I want you to see whose book this is. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Same thing in chapter 13. You find the same thing. It's the book that belongs to the Lamb. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. These are the sequestered souls of the redeemed. And as I look at this, men and women, I am absolutely overwhelmed by the thoughts that are here. Because that is going to be the determining factor of eternity for people. It is the book that belongs to the Lamb. It is the deciding factor. Now, I think when you look at the books of works and the book of Scripture, I think what you're probably going to deduce from this is that there is going to be some kind of variation of punishment. And you may be absolutely right. I don't know, because the text doesn't really say that. But I would add this to speak people who speak of the variations of the judgments that are meted out. You may be absolutely right. But I would say this to you. Degrees of punishment in hell are no consolation for being in hell. Degrees of punishment in hell are no consolation for being in hell. So that when you, if you want to deduce from this that there are, you know, different degrees, I'm okay with that. I'm not saying I'm against that. I'm just saying the text doesn't literally say that. It would cause us to think that maybe because you have the books open and comparison, and our sense of fairness in the natural world is not like the sense of ultimate fairness in the supernatural world. So I don't know. I'll have to wait and see because Christ will be the judge. But one thing I do know is in verse number 13, when we get to verse 13, it's interesting how the point is developed in a very unusual way. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. That is the point of verse 13. As it highlights the last phrase of verse 12, according to their deeds they're judged. Then in verse number 13, the point is every single one of them according to their deeds. And to help us understand the every single one of them, he speaks of the sea that will give up its dead, because once burial takes place in the sea, you know, who knows? Death and Hades give up their dead. It just seems Hades, the realm, the unseen realm of the dead, the underworld. And so, you know, we don't see it. It's not part of our world. And so it's hard to sort of categorize in our minds. But he's making it very clear in verse 13 that every single one of the unrighteous, resurrected, wicked sinners are going to get exactly what the fair judge is going to give to them, regardless if they're from the sea, regardless if from death, regardless as from Hades. But it's interesting to me, and if I could just take a footnote for just 2 minutes and say to you that when I look at the judgment is this in verse 14. The death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. What's interesting to me is how Jesus spoke of hell, how Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, spoke of hell, as well as Jesus' half-brother James in his book as well. When they spoke of hell, they used the term Gehenna or Ben Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom or the valley of the son of Hinnom. And it's interesting to me that when I go through and look at the synoptics and look at James and see how they speak of hell, they're using an image of the day. This valley of Hinnom had a place of burning in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, kings like Ahaz and Manasseh would bring children and sons and daughters and burn them at this location. It's just south of Jerusalem where the Kidron Valley comes and the Hinnom Valley sort of meets together right there in the Hinnom Valley. In fact, there's three different locations. We're not really sure which one it is, but we know the area without knowing the exact location. But there is where they would literally beat the drums to drown the screams of the sons and daughters and cast the sons and daughters. I mean, we're talking about the kings of Judah would put their sons and daughters there. Jeremiah was so upset with this in chapter 7, verse 30 to 32, that he says, God is changing the name of this valley. It'll no longer be called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. So that's Jeremiah 7. It's a terrible, despicable place. But in Jesus' day, the history was there. But it was so despicable, even to the people of the first century, that they turned that area into a garbage dump. And they would literally put their garbage, all the stuff they didn't want in the city of Jerusalem, there in this location. They burned it. It had a fire going 24/7. And it was a place of rotting, terrible, foul smells. As the smoke would go, the smoke would, depending on which way the wind would blow, if it would blow north, Jerusalem would smell this, especially the people closer. It was a place full of maggots that just seemed to never die. They would take criminals' bodies and homeless people, throw that after they died, throw their bodies into this fire that just constantly burned. It was a place of incredible despicability. This is what Jesus uses when he uses the word hell. He uses the term Gehenna. And let me just read for you from Mark in chapter 9. And I think you would know this particular passage of Scripture, but just listen to these words where he says this: if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have your two hands and go to Gehenna. And here it's called the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna. And it's interesting what the Apostle John does. He never uses the term Gehenna in his Gospels, in his three letters, or in the book of Revelation. What he does use is what we just read a moment ago, the lake of fire. John expands the Gehenna idea two ways. Number one, he expands it to make sure the emphasis is on the unquenchable eternal fire. And the second thing John does is he says you can't measure it. It's not a simple location in the Valley of Hinnom that you can actually see and you can put boundaries around. This is so vast. It is immeasurable. It is a lake of fire. It is beyond measurement. It is beyond anything that any person can imagine. It's part of the creation of God himself that he will put side by side those spirit unrighteous beings as well as those resurrected unrighteous. These are the things, men and women, that absolutely jump out from the text when he speaks, this is the lake of fire. And finally, and I conclude with this, verse 15. In verse 15, John adds this statement. This statement is a powerful statement to me. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, that substantiates my point in verse 12, that the Lamb's book of life is the determining factor. Verse 15, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. For me, this is both a statement of misery and of judgment. Misery because he is emphasizing that term again, lake of fire. It is Johannine in nature, and it's here in the book of Revelation, a powerful image should come to your mind without measure. And it is eternal, and it is a fire, and it's a place of torment. However, I see mercy here as well, which is so amazing to me. And the mercy that you see is anyone's name not found written in the book of life. There's been a lot of questions. I've had over the years a lot of questions. What is this book of life and how does somebody get into it? It's interesting. If you turn back to chapter 3 to the church there at Sardis, they had a testimony that they were living, but they were really dead. And this is what Jesus says. In verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They have walked with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, men and women, I am saying to you, I do not know the answer to the question, but I would say this, that when you pick up commentators, and I have 10 that I review before every one of my messages in Revelation, I go through all 10 of these commentators, and there's no agreement among them. So you can say, okay, you rest at ease here. But one thing they all agree with is ancient registries in a city were not unique. It happened all the time. When a child was born in that city, a registry was made. So that's why Caesar Augustus could tax the world, and everyone is going to their hometown to pay this particular tax. I mean, this is a common practice of the day. So there are many who would say, and I tend to lean toward this, and that is this, that when the moment people are born into this world, my view is that every name is there in the registry. And that somewhere along the line, with the rejection of the Lamb, the name is eliminated. Some would not accept that. I'm okay with that. I'm fine with that. But I think that that would help me a little better in chapter 3 and verse 5 and also in chapter 20. So those commentators that would hold that, I would hold to that position. But I would say this, regardless of the position that you hold, one thing is important is that this book will be opened at the great white throne judgment, where all the unrighteous are. No righteous will be there. And as it's opened up, their name will not be found written in the book of life. The misery is the lake of fire. But yet the mercy in all of this, men and women, the mercy in all of this is that the Spirit and the bride say, come. The book of Revelation is giving to you and to me God's statement of final authority. This is not a message I am to get up and to give you illustrations and to scare you. This is not a message for me to provoke your mind and to scare you into being born again. By the way, nobody can be scared into being born again. It is a work of the Spirit in regeneration. You can scare people into decisions, and we are so full of decisions, most of the church is not going to make it into heaven. Because it's not about decisions, it's this. In Luke chapter 20, when the 70 were, excuse me, Luke chapter 10, when the 70 were sent out, Jesus gave them authority over the demons and over the demonic world and over disease. They came back rejoicing. They said, man, you wouldn't believe it. Even the demons are subject to our word. And Jesus says, don't you dare rejoice in that. Here's what I want you to rejoice in. You rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. That's what I want you to rejoice about. You see, all of these fantastic things, that's not what it's about. It's about your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you belong to the Lamb. Daniel Keith Davey belongs to the Lamb. That is rejoicing. And men and women, there are people who have all kinds of ideas. Religion is full of it. Religion gives us the idea of annihilationism. Annihilationism is that at death, everything stops. This text totally destroys that. Because death and Hades will give them the dead up and they will stand at the great white throne. There are those who believe in universalism. And that is that, oh yeah, somewhere down the way, everybody's going to be saved and make it into heaven. Even if they have to go through a little bit of purgatory for a while. No, that's not what the text says. It is forever and forever. So the humanistic religious responses of the day, this text totally crushes it. And it gives to us this question. And here's the question. Will we believe the text of God or will we believe the religion of man? You must make that decision. If you believe in the religion of man, then it already tells you what's going to happen. If you take the text of God literally, then here's what happens. This text becomes a message of mercy. I can tell you that the greatest joy of my life, on July 29, 1973, right before my senior year in high school, that I kneeled down beside my bed at 10 o'clock on a Sunday night, and I said, Lord Jesus, I am tired of playing this game. I want you to be my Savior. And so when I entered my senior in high school, I entered as a regenerated senior in high school. But I would say to us today, men and women, there are many people who have intellectual knowledge. I had intellectual knowledge. I grew up in a home that was godly and right and true, but my heart was not submissive to the Lord. And because my heart was not submissive to the Lord, then I had not yet experienced regeneration. The mercy of God extended to me that He did not let me die, but let me hear and let me read and let me comprehend so I could come to the knowledge of the truth. So I ask us today, is it misery or is it mercy? Is it torment? Is it blessing? Is it eternal fire or is it eternal life? With Elijah, I would say, choose you this day whom you will serve. If God be God, follow Him. If Baal be God, follow Him. Father, we bow before You today. And I pray that You would help us to make right decisions based upon the text, not based upon feelings or emotions or wish lists or hope lists. But we would come face to face with the reality that hell and heaven are both supernaturally created locations that are eternal in duration. Each of them has a specific design, one for torment, the other for blessing. We choose now. With Elijah of old, help us to choose right. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you were here today, and I'm not going to ask anybody to come forward, but I'm going to ask you in your heart where you are you written, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Can you in your mind mentally go like I can to the location in my room at 10 o'clock on a Sunday night on July 29, 1973 and say yes? And you say, well, I can't remember the time because I was so young exactly, but I remember and I look at my life and it's righteous before the Lord. And I say, hey, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. But maybe there are people here who are living a duplicitous life. And as you listen to the word of God, the mercy of God is extended to you. And I would ask you, would you choose Christ today? Would you stop playing your game today? Would you say, Lord, you died for me, and in your mercy you've let me live, and now here I am today. Would you save me? If you would pray that in your prayer, the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And while you speak to the Lord, let me just speak to Christians. There are many Christians who are grandstanding God. Oh yeah, I'm saved. And you might very well be in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I want you to know that you're living for the very thing that's going to burn up. And God's called you to something higher than that. You say, yeah, you don't know my situation. Yeah, all I know is this. I know your pride because I've got it. I know how limited your focus is because I've got it. And God is calling you to get your eyes up off of yourself and to see what He is calling you to do, and you're resisting. You're saying no. Can I appeal to you on the basis of the mercy and compassion of Christ to say yes and to confess your sin, your bitterness? Maybe people have something against another saint in this very room. Shame on you. Maybe there are people who are struggling with private sins. Shame on you. Let's get it right. Let's move forward. Because this is going to be burned up and gone. Would your focus be completely on Christ? If you're making a decision today after the service, I'll be standing down front with my dad and I'll be very happy to talk with you. Father, thank you for these moments. They're very, very solemn, but they're very rich. They're rich because Christ, you have given to us the text, and we must give the whole counsel of God. We cannot back away from things that we don't want to talk about. Because, Lord, if I had my own personal way, I would not talk about this subject. But it is part of the book of Revelation, and it must be announced, and people must come face to face with destiny. This is not a game. It is forever and forever. With St. Augustine, may we find no rest until we find our rest in Thee. Lord, would You help us to be able to take Elijah's question and choose the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, today.